We're starting this morning in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, be open your Bibles there. Glad you're here. Sure got plenty of visitors here. We have many of our number away. This being a vacation week, travel week. Some of ours are away, but there's also people here that wouldn't be here otherwise. So others are away traveling. We have people here that have traveled. Thank you for choosing to worship and be with us. Some from the area, we'd certainly love you to come back and be with us any time that you might have opportunity to. We don't claim to have all the answers, but we know where those answers are found. That's in the Scriptures, and that's what we want to study, and encourage you to open your Bibles to Exodus 1 as we begin our study this morning. And I'll start by asking the question, do you consider Joseph, do you consider to be one of your heroes, spiritual hero? I think most probably would. Most look at him, he's a character that, one of those antitypes and types that we see where so much of his life could be later on traced to Jesus. But Joseph wasn't just a hero to future generations who read about him in Scriptures. Joseph was a hero in the present moment. Remember the story of how he came to become second in command in Egypt. Remember that because of the dream interpretations and the understanding of what those dreams were. It was because of Joseph and his planning and his saving and his storing up things. They became a world power. They became the go-to country. Everybody's coming to Egypt. Egypt's the bread of life, basically. And it's because of Joseph. Second in command. And when you read through the Genesis, he was second in command, but he was really running the show. I mean, the one above him, the true Pharaoh, he was just kind of like the Queen of England, just kind of a puppet figure, just there, but really not making decisions. Joseph was the one making decisions. He was a hero in the moment. And then Exodus 1 happens. And in verse 6, Joseph died. All his brethren died. All that generation died. And in verse 8, there arose up a new king over Egypt, who didn't know Joseph. Joseph goes from a hero to what we talked about this morning. You die. It doesn't matter what you did. You're going to be forgotten most of the time. He was forgotten by the very country he elevated to national world status. He became unknown by the very hierarchy of leadership that he was once a part of. Became unknown. Turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And in Exodus 1, what we see is there was a lot forgotten in 400 plus years. From Genesis, the end of Genesis to the start of Exodus, in between those two books is a little over a 400 year period. A lot was forgotten in 400 years, but you know, 400 years is a long time. You can imagine things would be forgotten, right? Judges chapter 2, verse 10. As the judges are about to begin, that period, that 350-year period or so, where God ruled up these leaders. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, that generation was gathered to their fathers. Talking about the ones that I'm going to remind you of in just a minute. That generation before them is dead. What happened when that generation died? There arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord and did not know the works He had done for Israel. Between Genesis and Exodus is roughly 430 years or so. Well, you can see how things might be forgotten. This is a generation. From one generation to the next, it says they forgot the mighty works of the Lord. I want to remind you of what those mighty works of the Lord were. That a generation, once removed, it was like it never happened. It's alarming that so many glorious acts could be forgotten so quickly. You had the 10 plagues when God is introducing Himself. Who is Jehovah that we should obey Him? Let me show you who I am. Drink some blood for a while. Go burn your dead animals. Scratch your boils. Scratch your lice. Cook in and around the frogs. That's who I am. Go bury your firstborn son. That's who I am. They forgot that in a generation. They forgot that the Red Sea parted and they walked over on dry land and they're not slaves anymore. They forgot that. They forgot that while they were on the other side of that sea, that they have quail and manna. dropping. They forgot that they're following a cloud in the day and a fire at night, so that they forgot that as they got to the end of that traveling period, that the Jordan River, they crossed out on dry ground. The Red Sea parted and they went through. The Jordan River backed up, dammed itself up, and they walked over on dry. They forgot that. They forgot that when they came across, that they conquered an incredibly walled city because they marched around it and blew some trumpets. And they forgot that. They forgot that another time during the conquest period, as an enemy was running from them, that the sun stopped moving to give them more time to catch up, to give them time so that there would be no escape in the cover. They forgot that. In a book full of incredible events, they forgot some incredible events, and it didn't take long. Genesis to Exodus, 400 years or so. Conquest, afterward, a generation. Turn to Galatians 1. The time frame keeps getting shorter. Galatians 1. Galatians is interesting of Paul's epistles. It's the only one that we can't look within the text itself and date. Chronological. We know where it goes. We know from what Paul says about where he was at, and who he was greeting, and who was with him. We can pinpoint where he was in his journeys when he wrote the letter to the Romans. We can pinpoint where he was when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. We can pinpoint where he was when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. We can tell from internal evidence. Galatians doesn't tell us that. We don't know where he was at. We don't know which journey he was on. We can't be specific about it. But here is a hint. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel. I am amazed that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. We don't know exactly when it was he wrote it. But it wasn't long after the first journey. That's when the Galatian churches were established. So the first missionary journey, he goes into the Galatian area. And at some point later on, and in Paul's writing, it's a shockingly quick turnaround. I'm amazed that you have already turned away to something else when there's really nothing else to turn to. So the point is, they forgot in 400 years or so, they forgot in a generation, Paul's talking to the same people. These are the same people he taught himself. It's easy to forget, isn't it? It's easy for, as time passes, we get away from things that ought to be tattooed on our brain. In these above cases that we've been looking at, Egypt, the judges, etc., a failure happened. And what happened was they stopped teaching. They stopped teaching. How do you know? When I was going through those scenarios, how did you know Joseph rose up to the second in power? How did you know Joseph had this stored up during a famine and everybody else who didn't know about it had to come to it? How did you know that? Somebody taught that. How did you know about the 10 plagues? How, when I was going through that history of the Exodus period, how did you know all those stories about the Red Sea and the pillars and the earth opening up and swallowing those in rebel? How did you know all that stuff? Because somebody taught it. So what's the answer to this question? How did a generation rise up in Egypt that didn't know Joseph from a cat? Didn't know Joseph from a palm tree? What happened was they stopped talking about it. And time passed. How in the world could there be a generation of Israelites that didn't know about the Red Sea? Didn't know about the Jordan River? Didn't know about Jericho? How'd that happen? They stopped talking about it. They stopped teaching it. And a generation rose up that didn't know any of those things. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Bear with me. This is a more extensive, longer introduction than typical, but once we get moving, it'll go fast. Long introduction, short points, but just hang with me through this. We're trying to connect this situation to us. Egypt forgot, okay, big deal. The Israelites forgot during the period of the Jews, okay, big deal. The Galatians forgot, big deal. Yeah, when you get down to the root of it, it is. God's people forgot to do something. They forgot to pass on. They forgot to pass the torch of knowledge. They forgot to pass the torch of information. They forgot to teach who God is, which means they're going to forget to teach what God's done. Which means they're going to, by inference, forget to teach what God wants. And there's serious consequences to that. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Pick up with me in verse 11. Now we're picking up basically in the middle of a sentence. So just hang with me till we get to the points. But he begins talking about this glorious gospel of Christ that had been introduced. So think about that. The glorious gospel of the blessed of God. Now here we go. Which was committed to my trust. Understand what Paul is saying? I was entrusted with somebody. You know what a trust fund is? You don't have to be a CPA to know what a trust fund is. A trust fund is where there is party A who is concerned about the future goodwill of party B, and so they engage party C to trust and they entrust things to him. I want to make sure this one's taken care of. I want you to make sure it happens. And so they get this third party, unbiased person, and they're entrusted with seeing after another. Paul says, I have been entrusted with the gospel. Verse 12. How does that make you feel, Paul? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, appointing me to the service, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor. I injured people. Verse 14. And the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Work your way backward through that thought. Paul says, I'm not worthy of this. I hurt people. I blasphemed, I persecuted, I attacked, I caused harm and damage. And yet, by God's abundant faith, I have been entrusted with something very, very glorious, something very, very special. I've been entrusted with the glorious gospel of the Lord. You know what it means? Should you be that third party? Should you be the one that has been counted as that trust? You're the one that somebody has put their trust in to make sure that this was seen to. We understand that in the flesh. We understand that in the CPA world. We know what a trust fund is, and we know what it means to be in charge of that trust fund. Paul says, I'm entrusted to something a lot more valuable than that. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. I know we've done this passage before, but there may be one who hasn't taken this in. Heard it, but not ingested it. Paul says, I have been entrusted with the glorious gospel. It didn't end with Paul. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. You therefore, my son, he's talking to Timothy, son in the Spirit. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the many things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful man who will be able to teach others. And so you've got this four generations of teachers. You've got Paul who taught Timothy, Timothy who taught others, and then those others are supposed to teach others. The trust just gets passed down. In this generation... Well, let's just back up. Let's work our way through the introduction again. After Joseph died, and after his family died, and after that generation died, he just got lost to history. Nobody talked about it. After Joshua died, And after his generation died, and after that group that went through the wilderness died, it's like it never happened. Because their kids and grandkids and they didn't get taught it. When Paul left the churches in Galatia, it seems like things went back to what they were. People show up and now they're following all these Judaizing teachers. They're following these other practices. And how'd that happen? Somebody didn't stand up. The point is, Paul says, I've been entrusted with the glorious gospel. He tells Timothy, now you're entrusted with it. The ones you teach become entrusted with it. The ones they teach will be entrusted with it. How many generations have passed down the chute to this one? And now, what does all this mean to us? We're now over this trust fund. We're now over this glorious gospel. And that trust has been put into our hands. And we're the ones responsible to teach it. And it's an incredible responsibility. We have to pass this on. And we have to do it intact. We have to do it undistorted. We have to do it unperverted. We have to do it not one word longer or one word shorter. That's our work. That's what we've been entrusted to do. So I'll just ask the question, how are we doing on that? Anybody nervous? Anybody ready to take a deep breath? We're the ones now. We have to make sure that there doesn't come a generation after us that was like these generations we just read about. So what is it that can lead to such a failure? A lack of knowledge of the Scriptures. That's what leads to this failure. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Getting tongue-tied. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A lack of knowledge of the Word. If there is a generation that comes up that doesn't know the Word, there's the problem. I'm not going to have you turn to Hosea chapter 4. It's one of my favorite memory verses of all my memory verses in the Old Testament, especially the minor prophets. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Always have been. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If we let a generation comes up that doesn't have knowledge of scriptural, spiritual, godly, righteous, holy things, that generation that will be destroyed. I've heard it said by seven. I bet there's people here who've heard the same thing. My tendency maybe is to think it might be an exaggeration, but I'll just tell you, I've heard it a lot from people I trust. But they said that, you know, generations from long ago, you're talking 50, 60, 70, maybe 80 years ago, whatever, however far back you'd have to go. But I've heard people say and describe that generation of Christians as walking Bibles. I bet I'm not the only one who's heard that said. That there was a generation long before us that just knew passages, entire text, scripture after scripture. They learned it. They knew. They didn't have the TVs like we had. They didn't have all the stuff. They didn't have all the things that grab and get our attention. And again, maybe that was a small exaggeration. Here's what's not an exaggeration. The opposite of that. We can set 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Again, we're picking up in the middle of a sentence, but we'll just work our way through the context. Actually, back up into verse 9. That'll set the stage a little quicker. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, who's all, with all power and signs and lying wonders. In other words, the enemy's out there doing what he does. And with all deceit of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So we got a problem in verse 10. There is an incredible powerful enemy out there who is doing incredibly powerful things in the spiritual realm. And he's doing it to people that don't love truth. Verse 11. For this cause, God will send them a strong delusion that they would believe a lie. We talked this morning about our influence. That phrase for delusion there, sometimes is transferred error, but it's the idea of a deceiving influence. We talked about this influences this morning. Here's influence, but it's of a deceiving nature. And for those who don't love truth, they won't see the deception. They won't see the lie. For this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, a working of error, a deceiving influence, that they would believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 10, no love for the truth. Verse 12, no belief in the truth. Verse 12, condemnation. That's not an exaggeration. The generations who may have known scriptures and could quote scriptures, here's the opposite of that. A generation that doesn't love truth, a generation that doesn't have a convicted belief in that truth. So let's just do some tests real quick. We're not raising hands. We're not standing up. This is just question time. Are we any better in knowing what we need to know than the period of the judges? The generation in Egypt? The Galatians? If tomorrow at work, in a phone call, in a text message, in a FaceTime, if tomorrow somebody asked you, why is baptism necessary for my salvation? Do you have any verses that come to your mind? What if someone asked you, what's wrong with sprinkling? Okay, I believe baptism is essential, but I believe sprinkling is the same thing as an immersion. Does any passages that talk about death and burials and... does any passages come to your mind? Do any passages come to your mind if the question was about what's distinctive about the Lord's church? Why is it different from man-made denominations? Does any passages about pillars and truth come to mind? Does any passages about being one body jump out to you? What if someone questions you about denominational errors? What do you mean, once saved, always saved, is it true? Is there any passages you could go to that talks about the not just the fact that you can fall, but that people have fallen and we have examples of it? Should someone challenge you about faith only? Does a passage that specifically says we are not saved by faith only jump out to you? If challenged tomorrow about what we've done here today in our assemblies, the things that we teach and practice as acceptable worship to God, what we don't do and what we do, does anything jump out to you? Could you walk them through that? All of these come back to one question. If anyone asks you, how do you find out what God wants you to do? Show me how to find authority. How do we know God is pleased with something? Could you find a direct command? Could you direct them to an example that the apostles approved of? And we could spend the rest of the day doing this. I hope you see the point. I wonder if there's anybody who said, no, I don't think I could do that. You don't know the scriptures. And we're no better than the peer of the judges. We're no better than those people in Egypt didn't have a clue of how they became a powerful nation. It might be that we don't have a clue of this incredibly powerful spiritual kingdom that we're a part of. Shame on us. We can't teach what we don't know. If we don't know these things, let this just be the warning to, I've got to be better. I understand I have to be better. This is not trying to make anybody feel bad. This is trying to make us realize we've been entrusted with something. The consequences, if we fail at this, is there going to be a generation that comes around who doesn't know the Lord's church from a denomination. They're not going to have a clue of what the differences are. And if there even is a difference, just another piece of the pie. If we fail at this, we're not very trustworthy with what we've been given. We've got to know the scriptures. Another thing that would hinder us in this passing on of the torch would be a lack of moral standards. The world standards of morality are shaping our concept of right and wrong, and it might be that we don't even recognize it. Talking to the parents here with children, I have a good friend that I love a lot. I respect him and appreciate him more and more every time I'm around him. He was telling me the story. I guess story's not the right word. He was telling me, this was several years ago, he has a teenage granddaughter, lives a good way from here, several states away, but he has a teenage granddaughter that does what teenage people do on social media, on the internet, doing their things, posting stuff here and there. And she had posted on her whatever thing it was, love wins. She had no idea what that meant. Do you know what it means? If you saw your children posting that and saying that, or do you know what it is in support of? She had posted, love wins. And he called her. Hey, what are you doing? What do you mean? Tell me what you're thinking. She had no idea. When he got through with, I mean, she took it down, but she's been molded to that. She had no idea what she was supporting. When I grew up and I was weaned in kindergarten or whatever, see Dick run, see Jane play. You remember that? Fun with Dick and Jane or whatever the book was called. Now it's Tommy has two daddies. That's what first graders are being taught to read through now. Sexual immorality, immodesty, marriage and divorce and the accepting of that. Parents, you better be serious about it. You get one shot at it because it is really easy for your kids to blend in. You know what you do? Don't do anything. Don't do anything. Don't teach them anything about scriptures. Don't teach them anything about God's plan for these things. Let the world handle that. And there's going to be a generation who doesn't have a clue. The consequences of this will be churches are going to become filled with worldly people. And when churches become filled with worldly people, those churches will become worldly. It's inevitable. I told you the story of my friend who contacted his granddaughter. I know that event to be true. I don't know this other event to be true. I heard this who hearsay. I hope it was somebody just who took something and then added to it and expanded on it. I hope it's not true. But there was a man that said that he, I don't know what he was preaching on, but he's talking about issues such as this. And he was taken aside in the foyer and he was told, the pulpit is not the place to be dealing with such things. I'm sorry, what? I'm going to ask that again. What? And we wonder why our kids, we wonder why our grandkids, we wonder why worldliness has impacted us. We wonder why we have accepted things maybe that without even knowledge of it. And potential failures are no personal devotion. It's not that there's no individual commitment. Maybe some passages real quick. All talking to the individual. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 22. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Who can do that for you? Who can do that for me? Luke 14. If anyone comes to me, doesn't hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, his own life, can't be my disciple. Can't be, he's not mine. Nobody can do those things for you. This wholeheartedness, this complete surrendering of our will to His, nobody can do that for us. And the truth is, half-heartedness is worthless. Brother Hall, one time, I think it was in a Bible class, I'm not sure exactly where it was, I saw him use this example. I thought it was an incredible example. But we're familiar with it. And he may have done it here. So if this is repeating, I'm sorry. But he may have taught the very same thing here. But he was talking about how we can... we understand when he was a young member of the pie charts. He said, what we tend to do is, we tend to divvy up that pie. And we've got this big slice over here, that's my work, me. Then we got this big piece over here. This is a pretty big chunk. That's my family, me. Then we got this piece of the pie, and that's my recreation, me. That's my fun, me. That's my hobby, me. And then you got this. And then we got this other piece over here. That's my Sunday and my Wednesday. That's my spiritual. That's my Christ piece of the pie. And what he was showing, he said, no. The whole pie is his. The whole pie is his. We go to work. But at work, we behave through his character, his conduct. We have family responsibilities, whether it be wife, husband, sons, dog. And we behave as he is prescribed in those relationships. Yes, we have our recreation and our hobbies, but they can't be anything that would besmirch his calling, etc. What he says is, the point he was making, the whole pie is his, not just a part of it. We're all wonderful at giving the part of it. But the part's not enough. Examples. Raising our kids, and our kids get involved in stuff, and now they're on teams, and now they're in bands, and now they're in this club, and they're in this organization, and all of a sudden they're missing Bible studies and worship assemblies to play in a game. The time comes when they need to have some responsibility. They need some spending money. They need to pay for their gas. They need to pay for their own insurance. They need a part-time job. They have to learn how to manage this. And yes, they do. And then they've got this part-time job for spending money. And yet with mom and dad's approval, they're now missing Bible studies and assemblies. Because, oh, they have to work. No, they don't have to work. The one providing for the families have to work. The rest is priority. We can come up with all the excuses we want, but what we are teaching our kids is, if we're not careful, the games are more important, the money is more important, and then we step back 10 years later and we wonder, what in the world happened? The consequences of this, if the commitment doesn't become personal, the devotion doesn't become personal, the consequences of this is, churches are just going to die. They might still have the doors open. They may still have the name out there, and it lights up when the hit the switch. But it's lifeless services. It's formality. It's punching the clock. And I imagine it would take God back to the days of Malachi in Malachi 1 when he says, I wish somebody just shut the doors. I'd rather nothing happen than this stuff. Just lock the doors and let's be done with it. Point for all this, we've been entrusted. There's a generation to teach, and we can't fail at that. It's not a unique problem to us. The generation before us, they had it. The generation before them, they had it. We are not the first ones to be responsible for this. But I sure would hope, if time goes on and we get to live and I hope that we can look back with an answered prayer and we look back with fondness to this generation right here, right now, and that we look back with eyes wide open without any prejudice, rose-colored glasses, and we think we were faithfully striving to pass on the torch. We were using well what had been entrusted to us. I hope that's what we want to do. Get your songbooks out. Are we trustworthy? Are we good stewards with what we have been entrusted with as we think about these applications today? That's what this lesson's been for. I hope it's been valuable. We've got a lot of visitors here, various places. Thank you for coming. I don't know who is who. The Lord knows who is who. He knows those whom are his. If you're not a Christian, he knows. So to those non-Christians, I just want to ask you some questions. Very simple questions. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Because if you believe that, you must believe it by faith. So let your faith act. Do you believe, as Leonard reminded us of, you believe that he died because of your sins? Would you then repent of those sins? That seems logical. If you have faith and belief that he died because of your sins, repenting from them. Don't hold on to the bench.
Will you confess Him not just as the Son of God, but will you confess Him as your Master? To be baptized, to wash those sins away and be added to His body, added to His kingdom, added to His church, newness of life. Would you be willing to do that? We're ready to help you. Those of you that are Christians, maybe the simple truth is, I hadn't kept up my end of the bargain. I've been entrusted with something, and I hadn't really been very diligent in it. Everything else in my life has taken precedent over it. Okay. That's good to acknowledge. Now repent of that and decide to be better. And from going forward, let's be better. You can do it in the seats, but it might be you want some prayers. You want some accountability. We're ready to help you. Do it while we stand and sing.